Okay, let's turn to God's Word. So tonight we have kind of a surprising development in the journey of Israel toward the Promised Land, toward their inheritance in the Promised Land. Finally, it's within reach. It's right across the border, right across the river, I mean. We're right on the banks of Jordan. And all of a sudden, sort of out of nowhere, we have a couple of tribes who decide they like things just fine right here. And they decide they don't want to go into the Promised Land after all. And so you say, what? Well, we cleared out all these Amorites on this side. We took care of Sihon and Og and all their towns and villages. And we just took care of all of these Midianites here. So here's all of this good amount of land, more or less just waiting for somebody to live here now. So why not us? So did you ever know any Christians who decided that they like their lives just fine, how they are, and they don't see any need to press on toward the mark of the high calling or press on toward the finish line? I think that's the kind of thing that we're going to encounter in this chapter. So if you'll have a look with me, we'll see what the situation is. All right, Numbers 32 says, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. When they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, which is where they are now, this is the land that they took from Sihon and Og, that indeed the region was a place suitable for livestock, that the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, these are village names or place names, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleala, Shebem, Nebo, and Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. Well, there's a new idea. After we've come through all of this, all these years, suddenly you don't want to go into the land that the Lord promised our fathers. What's wrong with you? You know, well, you're going to settle down over here and you're going to leave the rest of the fighting to everybody else. You know, thanks for all this great land, everybody. You know, good luck to you on the other side of the Jordan. You know, you've got some nerve. So what we see in the next few verses, Moses kind of lets them have it. Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? That's a good question. Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, and that was when the spies went in, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. Oh, yes, they said, the land's very nice, but it's not worth getting killed over. All right, so the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Moses, I think, is understandably alarmed by this. You know, what does this look like but another episode of the people's unbelief? Okay, you're saying you don't want what the Lord has chosen for you? Are you bailing out now? How can you say no to the Lord and provoke him to anger again? And something else, what does this say about your identity as part of the Lord's special people? Are you separating yourselves from us? What's our relationship going to be? You know, are you in or are you out? What are you saying here by doing this? So now we have their answer, 16. Okay, and their answer is, we're not trying to provoke God to anger, number one. And number two, we are fully willing to do our share of the fighting. It's just that when it's all over, we think this is a fine place for us to live, considering all of our sheep and cows. Okay, so they said this, 16, they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves, the men, of course, will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. Well, that last statement's not precisely true to say that it's fallen to us. It wasn't assigned to you. It wasn't left to you by anybody. You know, when the other tribes go over the Jordan and they actually have the conquest in the book of Joshua, the other tribes will have their lot assigned to them by the Lord and by the casting of lots. And they'll rightly be able to say, this inheritance has fallen to us. You know, it's kind of a lot-casting word. These two tribes just decided they want to stay here, right? They said, like, this place better. So they say, our inheritance has fallen to us, but really, you're just choosing this. And you haven't even been over the river yet to know what's over there. But you're saying this is better than whatever's over there, even though over there is what God promised to give you. That's what he had in mind for you. All right, so they talk Moses into it. So you have verse 20. Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. So I'd say that's an important verse. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. Which, you know, I don't know how they would enforce that without having a civil war. You know, if the other tribes say, we're just not going to go, you know, how are you going to give them possession on the side where they're not going to go? But I would assume then that the other tribes who did cross the Jordan presumably would not then deal amicably with Reuben and Gad in the future. You know, we're not going to come to your defense if you need it. We're not going to consider your territory over there legitimate because they would view this as a breach of unity. You know, here's a failure to meet your duty to the Lord and to your fellow Israelites. Okay, well, we all fought together on this side of the river. Now that this side of the river is quiet, you decide you're going to drop out now and make us go over to that side and fight for ourselves. That would be terribly selfish and ungrateful, and it's a real blotch on our unity as a people. Okay, but okay, if you do your fair share as two of the 12 tribes, and you help us settle this space over here too, then fine, you know, choose where you want to live. All right, let's go on, verse 31. Then the children of Gad and children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and these guys appear here for the first time, the half of the tribe, you know, Manasseh had two halves, I guess, half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. This is what he gave them, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, all the land with its cities within the borders and the cities of the surrounding country. And here's how they sort of divided it up. The children of Gad built Dibon and Ataroth and Aror and Atroth and Shofan and Jazer and Jogbeha and Beth Nimra and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. That's one section. Next, the children of Reuben built Heshbon and Eleala and Kiriatham and Nebo and Baal-Meon. They changed their names. And Sibma. And they gave other names to the cities which they built. That's the second section. So the third section, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead. That's sort of on the north of that side of the river. And they took it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh. And he, that is they, dwelt in it. And a guy named Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its small towns and called them Havoth Jair, settlements of Jair. And Nobah went and took Kenath and its villages and called it Nobah after himself. All right, so it turns out, I guess, not to be as serious a problem as Moses thought it was going to be. It would have been sin, notice, for them to bail out and say, we got ours. You know, we'll leave the rest of the enemies to you guys. Good luck. And so verse 23 is a good, it's a good axiom to remember. Your sin will find you out, which is a way of saying that the consequences of your sin will come back around to you. Right? Maybe you won't find, maybe you'll not face any immediate fallout. Okay? You got your way for now. You're temporarily happy with your situation. But eventually, the consequences of sin come back around. Like the Bible says, you reap what you sow. It says in Galatians, if you sow to please your flesh, right, please your own self, then from the flesh you will reap corruption. But if you sow to please the Holy Spirit, then from the Holy Spirit you'll reap all these good fruits of, you know, fruits of the Spirit, fruits of heavenly life. And particularly that would apply to sins of selfishness, which that's what this would be. We got ours, so we're not going to continue with you. Right? That's unloving. It makes a breach of unity, like I said. And when unity is broken, is that going to make for good relations in the future? No. Okay. What selfishness does is it damages your relationships with other people, and that inevitably has consequences down the road. So things like greed, and pride, and lust, and envy, and division, and lying, and anger, and indulgence, these things drive other people away. And your sins come back to you in the form of grief, and loneliness, and pain, and isolation. You know, people don't trust you anymore. People don't love, you know, who wants to love somebody who doesn't love them? You know, somebody who treated them selfishly. So those, you know, the consequences of sin come back to you. So now we have this generation that's been constantly told there's no such thing as sin. Well, not sin against God anyway, because there's no God. So they're not taught that your sin will find you out. They're not taught that sin has consequences, that there is an order to creation, that if you violate God's order, there's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. And you have one group pitted against another one. You know, you have these groups being told they're so special. You have these groups being told you're so guilty. You have these groups being told you're victims. It's all selfishness and pride and division and envy and competition. And so we have a generation that is the most narcissistic and at the same time the most depressed and suicidal that has ever been. Because your sin comes back around to you and it inflicts pain on you, and people are not being raised to serve God. They're not learning to serve God and walk in his ways. They're raised to do whatever is in their own interest. And that's why the Bible says it's foolish to believe there's no God. There is a God, and he created us for relationships. He created us for righteousness and goodness and loving kindness. And sin is a violation of all of that, okay? And then, you know, they call it karma. It's not karma, right? Karma is an impersonal principle of the universe. There's nobody behind it. It's just how things are, that the good you do comes back around to you and the evil you do comes back around to you. But it's not an impersonal principle. There's a mind, there's a being there, right? It's because of the order that a just and righteous designer and creator has, who has made man in his image, he imposed that, he built that into the world that he made. And that applies on the macro scale and it applies on the micro scale. Right? Your sin will find you out. Even if you hide your sin from other people, you can't escape the eye of God. Okay, and so Moses, in this situation, thinking that these two tribes are committing a breach of brotherhood, warns them that one way or another, right, you might like what you get now, but one way or another, you're going to live to regret this. So thankfully, it turned out that it was kind of a moot point. You know, he misread the situation that the two tribes, or two and a half tribes, he misread that they were unwilling to do their part. So they are willing to do their part, and this, there's something I really appreciate about this, and I think it's a good example to remember when you're in a situation where you want to compromise, and you say, I want this thing, but to make everybody happy who's involved, I'm willing to do X and Y and Z for you. You know, I don't want anybody to go away from this feeling like they were treated unfairly, feeling like you were taken advantage of, because again, my main objective is to preserve peace and harmony among all the brothers. And I'm willing to go out of my way and spend myself in order to get that. Okay, so can you be like these two tribes and say, here's this thing I want, but I'm going to fulfill my duty and go with you first, until you two are satisfied, and then I will have the thing that I wanted. So this proposal is actually what ended up taking place. Okay, the men of Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh did in fact cross over the Jordan, and they did fight in the battles of the conquest all the way to the end. And you read about that in the book of Joshua. And at the end of Joshua, these Transjordan tribes, as they're called, they head back home in peace, and they settle down on the east side. And I guess it turns out that the land of Israel as a whole is greater than what the Lord originally designated for them. And I guess that's a good thing, right? Everybody seems to be at peace with the idea. And, you know, once these tribes keep their word and they fulfill their obligation, and everyone's satisfied with the outcome. And in the end, it wasn't sin. Now, from another angle, there's perhaps a totally separate kind of lesson to learn from this episode. And this is the angle that I think most commentators take. And it has to do with the long-term repercussions of certain choices that we make to, if you like, settle down here, okay, as opposed to going forward across the Jordan into the land that the Lord had in mind for you, okay? There are times when we might feel like I'm satisfied with the current state of my spiritual life. It's good enough. And I don't really wish to put the effort into and the blood and sweat and tears into progressing farther. Okay, like the scripture says, there are certain things, there are certain blessings that can only be gained by suffering, can only be gained by enduring or by pushing on ahead when all you have to go on really is the promise of God, that if you endure for my sake, trust me, it will be worth it. So let me give you an illustration by telling you about my golf game. When I was in my young 30s, I practiced a lot. Okay, I wanted to get better because I hated going and paying, say, $45 or $50 for a round of golf, and then going out there and playing a miserable game. Eventually, though, you know, I practice and go to the driving range and hit baskets of balls and so on. I got to the point where I don't care about getting any better than I am. You know, I got good enough, I guess, not to embarrass myself on the golf course, but beyond which to further improve would have required a lot more practice. You know, a lot more time and dedication spent at the driving range, and of course, a lot more money spent. I got to the point where, you know, I can shoot maybe a 95 or on a good day a 90. And to me, that's all I want. Okay, I want to be able to go play a game of golf and not embarrass myself and not embarrass my partners. But, like, see, it all depends on how much value you place on getting better as far as golf. But to me, it's not worth it to get any better. You know, for what do I gain out of it? I get bragging rights. You know, to be able to say to somebody, I can shoot an 85 or an 80. Okay, what do I get? Just the personal satisfaction of saying I can do that. It's just not that important to me to be able to say I can do that. I'm better than you or whatever. I feel like there's more important and worthwhile things in life to pursue than that. Well, that's how some people treat the rewards of eternal life. Okay, I got as far as I feel like I need to go. To go any farther would require much more commitment and effort on my part and a lot more of my time. And frankly, I'm satisfied with the way things are right now. Okay, I have, let's say I have enough of God in my life. And I don't really wish to push on. I'm content actually to settle down right here. Okay, because, you know, golf doesn't matter. Right? And it's sad to me when something like golf matters that much to a person, you know, but eternity doesn't. And they'll spend days and days and all their life and all their money getting better at something that ultimately won't matter. Eternity, though, that matters. So to me, there's multiple reasons to not settle down here, if you want to call it that. One reason is the Lord says that we can't imagine the things he has in store for us. And to me, that really provokes my curiosity. You know, if the Lord has good things to hand out, that he says, trust me, they're worth having, that's enough for me to want to have them. It's okay, do I really want to accept door number one when I'm told that door number two is even better? Hey, what'll it be? Would you like to keep door number one? Or would you like what's behind door number two? And you say, well, I don't know. I really like door number one. Okay, but door number two is better. But I don't know what it is, you say. Okay, then, keep what you got. It's not sin to keep what's behind door number one, but you won't get what's behind door number two. So to me, that's one reason. The other reason is that there are dangers inherent in settling down here on this side of the Jordan. You know, it has a lot to recommend it, but later on, there were some unforeseen consequences of this choice for these tribes to stay across the Jordan. Seemed best at the time, judging by the suitability of the situation. This is good pasture land. We need good pasture land. Why not settle down here? But you failed to ask the question, maybe the Lord has a good reason for putting us geographically on that side of the river rather than this side. You know, having a river for a boundary, a natural boundary, makes it easy to keep the enemy on that side and we're on this side. Okay, but if you live on that side, there's no natural obstacles to hinder enemies from coming at you. It's less defensible over there. It's more open to invasion. And the tribes that stayed on the east side were geographically separated from the bulk of Israel. And whether or not you meant to separate yourselves from your brothers, the practical result was you are separated, and it's not easy for the Western guys to come over there and help you when you're in need. Okay, which if you want to look in 2 Kings chapter 10, you don't have to look it up, it's only two verses, 2 Kings 10, 32 and 33, this is how it turned out. It says, in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael, the king of Syria, conquered them in all the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. They were the first parts of Israel to fall into foreign hands. Okay, some of these cities that were mentioned in chapter 32 of Numbers eventually got retaken by Moab. Okay, Sibmah, Heshbon, and Dibon. Okay, you're on the side of the river where the enemies are. That's not good. If you had been on this side, we would have been able to stick together better. Okay, and it just goes to show that you can't maybe answer the question, why not? Why shouldn't we right now? Why shouldn't we settle down here? Well, maybe you can't answer that right now, but that doesn't mean it's still wise to do it. Okay, to do something that is other than what the Lord intended. The Lord said, swore, he was going to give you that land. He didn't promise anything about this land. This land might be good, but something that appears good right at present and isn't directly sinful can still turn out less than ideally. And, you know, the question, why not, might not become apparent for 10 years down the road, 100 years down the road. And I say it gives us a lot to think about. Okay, some of the important decisions that we make in life, we make them based on the evidence of what we see with our eyes right now. Isn't this a good thing? You know, isn't it good enough? I'm happy enough with this choice. I don't see why not. Okay, people say, I'm not sinning, am I? That's a question that they'll ask, right? Is it a sin to leave a church? Is it a sin to marry this person? Is it a sin to not raise my children in a Christian school? Is such and such a form of entertainment a sin? Not sin. Is it a sin to go into debt and buy a bigger house? Well, maybe it's not, strictly speaking, a sin. But the truth is, the choice may have repercussions later on that you will wish you had avoided. Okay, so remember what faith is, the definition of faith. It's accepting as true things you can't see. Okay, and there may well be a good reason why not. Even though you can't answer it or somebody couldn't tell you right now why not, okay, there may well be a good reason which at present you can't see. It may well be that literally the only thing you have is God saying to you, my way is better. Okay, that way seems good. My way is better. If you do it my way, I will promise to be with you every step of the way. Okay, so that's all, really. It's something to think about. Life choices require very, very careful consideration beyond just what seems good today, what seems good right now. So be careful students of God's word and search for his wisdom and learn lessons like this that the Bible histories teach us and learn what trust in God looks like. And seek out godly advice from experienced Christians. Okay, God's way is not necessarily the easiest, but it is the best. And it has a sure reward. Okay, and wise men and women want to learn which priorities are the highest ones in God's order, and they will learn what's most worth pursuing in life. Okay, it says in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge the Lord, and he will direct your paths. He'll guide your paths. All right, with that, let's close. Let's pray. Abba, Father, thank you as always for speaking to us through your scriptures. Thank you for the lessons that you've stored up here, and for the opportunity to unwrap one of them and explore and apply it to our lives. And we just pray for each other now, Lord, me for my brothers and sisters and them for me. We ask you, Lord, to give us very much wisdom in the decisions that we make, in the life choices that we make, in the advice that we give to each other. Help us, Lord, to follow in your steps, to set our hearts on the inheritance that you have for us, the values, Lord, that you would have us to have. The precious things of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you have told us we ought to pursue, and by pursuing them, gain eternal life and every good thing that you have for us in Jesus Christ. Bless us with your peace as we go home, and bring us together again next time, Lord, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We want to worship you. We want to honor your Son, the Lord Jesus, and all that he has purchased for us, all that he's granted to us. So help us, Lord, to honor you and to honor one another. I pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.